We're turning now to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're making very, very speedy progress through the first verse. We have, of course, had an overview of the chapter. Now we're going through it in a little more detail. We have looked already at the theme of the sufferings of Christ as they are detailed here in this verse. We want now just to read the opening verses of the chapter again, and then we're going to be thinking as a text on verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, still us now, we pray, as we look into thy word. We pray that thou wilt captivate every thought. We ask thee that thou wilt subdue every passion and every motion of the flesh and of the mind to the will of God. And our God, we pray that thou wilt deal with the needs of our souls. O God, we thank thee that whatever the need, Christ is the answer. And we pray that today the Lord Jesus may evidently be set forth amongst us. We pray, our God, that thou wilt give liberty and power in the preaching of the word of God. Clothe this preacher with divine authority and with divine power. And we pray that thou wilt give to each hearer a hearing ear and a receptive and responsive heart. O God, we pray that thou wilt accomplish thy will, revive thy church, and in everything glorify thine own thrice holy name, and through the simple proclamation of the word of God today, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I may be giving a secret away when I say that For quite a few years, my wife liked to learn poems, and very often when she was in the churches back home, she was forced to stand up and recite them. Over there, voice training is called elocution. And since she could speak English so that people could understand it, she was deemed an expert. The rest of us were just ordinary Northern Irish, as we call them. But I remember a line that she used to recite. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I don't know who said those words or who originally wrote them, but I think that they express much of the feelings that I would say almost everybody has. We don't like to be told what to do. We'd rather see what to do. In our text, the Lord allows us to see a sermon, for he gives us an intimate look into the heart and into the experience of a great apostle and a mighty man of God. It was said of Elijah that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. And I feel that those words could with equal propriety have been written of the Apostle Peter, that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. We readily find an affinity with this bluff Galilean fisherman. Peter had great strength, but he also had great weakness. He fought the very battles in himself and with himself that each one of us has to fight. In the Word of God, he stands forth as a real man of flesh and blood, a man of great heights and of equally great depths, a man who could one moment utter those incomparable words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the next moment call forth from the Lord Jesus that scathing rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." In Peter's light and shade, I believe that we have the mirror image of ourselves. And thus, when the Holy Ghost gives us a clear view of Peter's heart and reveals to us the secret of Peter's power and peace in this present world, it is meant to be a very personal and a very pertinent message to enable you and me to be more than conquerors in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the latter part of his epistle, Peter is exhorting the people of God, and he's inciting them to do their duty as Christians. He speaks to the elders, he speaks to the younger members, he speaks to businessmen, he speaks to family men, he speaks to husbands, he speaks to wives, he gets his sights trained on the people of God, and he gives them clear statements of duty and clear exhortations to Christian responsibility and Christian obedience. Now, in our text, he states his credentials to exhort them. He says, when he's writing to the elders, "I am a fellow elder. I am also an elder." And he goes on to say, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." You see, Peter was no remote theoretician. There are many ministers who are wonderfully adept at speculation. They get into their studies into a world that is far removed from the real world in which the rest of us have to live. And from the lofty pinnacles of their mental achievement, they look down upon the pygmy race of ordinary Christians and they tell them what to do. Peter was no remote theoretician. Rather, he knew the problems of these people. He felt those problems because he himself faced those problems. He could speak from experience. And in the text, therefore, I believe he shows us how any Christian, whether he be an elder of the church or the newest lamb in the flock, how any Christian may live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the text, I think it will be clear that Peter did not live just for the moment. You'll see that very clearly. Now, true, every moment had to be lived to its fullest extent for the Lord Jesus Christ. But to Peter, the present could only be lived with reference to the past and to the future. And therefore, he says in the text, I am a witness to the sufferings of Christ. That's looking back to the cross. And then he says, I am a partaker of the glory that is about to be revealed. That's looking forward to the crown. So this morning I want to take up this theme, the cross, the crown, and the Christian. And I want to use it to seek to instruct our own hearts in vital Christian living. Now, there are 4 points which I want to make. I trust to get through them all, but we'll start at the beginning, and as the Lord leads and enables, we'll go as far as we can. First of all, I want to make this remark from the text that Peter lived his life in the light of the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again the words, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's his first coming, to die on the cross. And then a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That's his second coming. To the Apostle Peter, a Christian occupies a remarkable and responsible position. He stands right between the cross and the crown. And standing there, he feels the lashing whip of persecution. He feels the temptations of sin. He experiences the struggles with the world and the flesh and the devil. Every force which Satan can muster is launched against him to cause him to become discouraged and dispirited and defeated, and therefore useless in the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ among men. But for a Christian standing in this position, there is an answer. I don't think I need to labor the point that for whatever situation a Christian enters into, there is always an answer. Oh, the devil so often would seek to isolate the believer and have him stand in the shadows of his own dispirited condition and believe there is no answer. But there is always an answer, and it's God's answer. And for the believer facing all the struggles and the trials and the battles of a spiritual experience in which the devil's against him as he seeks to labor for God, the answer is given by the Apostle Peter. Look back to the cross and fix your gaze upon the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. And then look forward to the crown and fix your gaze on the victorious advent and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Standing right here in the crucible of testing in a hostile world, the believer, first of all then, looks back to the cross. And what a sight he sees. I would to God this morning that we really could look back to the cross. We come to God's house, we go through the motions, we sing the hymns, we say the prayers, we read the Bible, we either preach or hear the sermon. The words are so well known, familiarity has almost bred contempt. We go through the motions that must stink in the nostrils of God because they are so devoid of reality. But oh, that today both preacher and people could in very truth look back to the cross and see the vicarious atonement of Christ. When a believer truly looks back, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ die in agony and in shame with his own blood as the only vesture given him to wear. When a believer thinks upon the cross, he cannot but be moved to love and loyalty as he gazes upon the Christ of God. But you know, a believer sees more when he looks at the cross. In those sufferings, in that cross of shame to which Peter refers, a believer sees the fulfillment of every Old Testament type and prophecy of God's redemption. He sees even more. He sees the historical enactment of that eternal purpose of God, according to which Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, spoke to the Jews, and they said of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There at Calvary, as a believer fixes his mind on Christ, he sees not just the marks of man's depravity and man's wickedness, but he sees a mighty redemptive purpose put into operation. Thus, looking on the shed blood of Christ, he sees the God-ordained and all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. Now, it's important when a believer is facing the troubles of life that his first reference be Christward. We live in a day when all sorts of crazy advice is given to Christians when they are facing troubles and trials. I heard a preacher not too long ago talking to married couples when there was pressure in the home. There was pressure maybe financially, maybe with the children, maybe with health, but it caused friction in the home. And he said, now here are 10 commandments, 10 things that my wife and I do before we have a row. And then when I was left with the impression, when we do all these things, then we can throw the gloves away and we can really get into a real humdinger of a fight. But he said, never have a row until you first of all go down these 10 things. I don't think I'm misrepresenting him. I hope I'm not when I say that I can't remember Jesus Christ figuring in one of them. You see, that's foolish advice. That's merely going to the psychologist and lifting his notions, bringing them into the church, and attaching a little verse of Scripture every now and again, and saying, brethren, this is Christianity. This is not Christianity. This is humanism. This is atheism dressed up as Christianity. This is a denial of everything Christian and biblical. The first reference of a believer, whatever his trouble, is Jesus Christ. It's always the first reference. When a believer looks back to the cross, faced with the assault of the devil, he therefore, looking in Christ, can say, God gave his Son for me. The Lord Jesus Christ did all this for me. According to God's word, I am forgiven. I am reconciled. I am redeemed unto God by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is satisfied. I am justified. Heaven is my home. And the God who did all this for me at such an infinite cost as the death of Jesus Christ will surely not leave me now. It's the logic of faith. The Apostle Paul put it very clearly in that 8th chapter of Romans. We were singing a paraphrase of it this morning. Every Christian should have Romans 8 verse 32 at his fingertips. No Christian can afford to face life with its trials and its troubles without knowing the truth of Romans 8. And this 32nd verse, and I know it's invidious just to select one verse out of such a tremendous passage, but this 32nd verse should be at the fingertips and at the tongue tip of every single Christian. Put yourself now in the darkness when the devil is hurling all his hatred against you, when he whispers his lies in your ears, when he tells you God has forgotten you, God has given you up, there is no hope for you, there's no victory for you. Put yourself for a moment in that position and then see the answer. You look back to the cross, and here is the logic of faith. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The principle is that the greater comprehends the lesser. That the greatest possible blessing God can give is Jesus Christ. The greatest gift God can bestow is Jesus Christ. The greatest price God could pay was Christ on Calvary. The greatest demonstration of love that God could give was the crucified Lamb of God. And he did it. Paul says he did it. Now then, having done that, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is there else that God will not give us? What blessing is there that is not comprehended in Jesus Christ? What love is there that's not included in Jesus Christ? What power is there that's not included in Jesus Christ? That's how he's arguing. When a Christian looks back to the cross, that's how he ought to argue. When he's facing the real troubles of life. And if you have been with us through our studies in 1 Peter, you'll know that Peter was talking about real troubles. Indeed, troubles of such a depth and such a fury that most Christians in America today couldn't understand them, even if they were spelled out in the clearest language. We're just not in the position that these people were in to face such horrific fury. Yet even in those darkest of days, most troublesome of days, here was the answer. Looking back to the cross gives to the believer all the joy, all the strength, all the assurance, and all the encouragement that he needs to live for God in this hostile world. But then he also looks forward to the crown. Peter speaks of being a partaker of the glory that shall be, or literally is about to be, revealed. Here's the blessed hope of the Christian. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 is a glorious verse which the Apostle Paul uses on this very same subject. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't want to stop off on this verse, otherwise we may be here for a little longer than I had anticipated and that you may be ready for. But It's a very good verse. I don't want to get technical, but there is a law of grammar in the original language, and I'm not going to try and describe it this morning, but it means that the verse should have the following meaning: looking for the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here is the hope of the Christian, that He who is the great God and our Savior, even Jesus Christ, is coming back again in majesty and in glory. In His first coming, He came in humiliation. He came to a stable in a little village in a small nation. You would say He was born in the middle of nowhere. And the world went rolling on unconcerned. But when He comes the second time, every eye shall see Him, and they also who pierced Him. All the nations of the earth will wail because of Him, when in all His majesty the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what Paul calls the blessed hope. The Apostle John tells us that this is the hope that motivates a Christian to purity. For in 1 John 3 verse 3 he says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I want to say this to you. Here's how you live in Christian victory. Here's what motivates a Christian to holiness. I want to say this very, very clearly, because I have proved it over the years in my own experience. I remember as a young fellow struggling for victory and peace and assurance and joy and a life of overcoming. I listened to preacher after preacher. I hadn't the sense to go to the right one. I suppose I was ashamed to go. I felt that I should be able to find this. Well, God was gracious and ultimately showed it, but it was a long, long, hard path to go. And I would hear preachers preaching holiness. Man, they would make me see what a miserable, wretched failure I was. And I would sit there and I would vow, Lord, I'm going to be different. I'm going to get better. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And I would set out, and for a day or two, the zeal of that would burn, and then suddenly I would just hit the deck and down I'd be. Then came the accusations of the devil. Well, now you've sworn a lie to God. You've told Him what you would do and you haven't done it. Where are you? Sure, God's bound to be fed up with you. There's no future for you. There's no hope for you. And then again I'd hear another sermon. They would give me some more advice. And I'd get up again, and my stumble and fall and stumble and fall. I never realized at that time that it is Jesus Christ who motivates to holiness. Mr. Spurgeon said, just a glimpse of Christ crucified and glorified will give me a greater view of my sin and a greater hatred of my sin and a greater love for holiness than anything else in the world. How right he was. How right he was. You'll see this. When a Christian is looking at Christ, that Christian will have power to be holy. If you're looking back to the cross, you have the logic of faith that can overcome every argument of the devil. If you're looking forward to the victorious appearing of Christ, if you're living each day in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, you will purify yourself. If you don't purify yourself, it's because you're not living with the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, the teaching is very simple and very clear. With Christ in our view, with Christ ever before our eyes, we have the motivation to holiness. Soon, as we were singing this morning, all our labors and trials will be over. We will see Christ. There's an old hymn which I used to hear sung. Haven't heard it in a long time. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. One look at His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So let us run the race till we see Him. That's exactly how Peter lived in Christian victory. He lived in the light of the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that can be seen in the text. As we remark this, that therefore Peter enjoyed complete assurance of salvation. Now watch this very carefully. He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but also I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Partaker of the glory. When? When Christ shall come? Well, that's true enough, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am now a partaker. At this point in time, in this body, faced with all life's problems, even sometimes overcome and defeated by my own flesh, hating my own sin, yet I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I am already a partaker of that glory. Now that tells me that Peter knew he was saved. Peter was no Arminian. I don't want to be too hard on Jacob Arminius. He wasn't the worst man who ever lived, far from it. And he was a very good man. But he missed the boat in this one. Peter was no Arminian who said, here I am, and I'm saved today, but oh, I'm trembling because there's just a chance I might be in hell tomorrow. No, sir. Peter says, I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I am saved. Will you notice the foundation of this assurance? He has just referred back to the cross, and therefore he has assurance. How simple this is, and yet how difficult for Christians to learn. Over the years I have talked to many, many people on this matter of assurance. Since I have come to the United States, I have found that behind many a bright smile, there's a heart that's heavy with lack of assurance. Christians struggling. I have talked for hours to people. I've had folk call me on the telephone. I'm thinking of one at the moment and say, I have made about 6 decisions. I go to my pastor, he tells me to do this and I do it. He tells me to get active in the church, I get active in the church. To get out on outreach, I go on outreach. And then he tells me, well, you must have been sincere, so you've got to come again as sincerely as you can. And so it starts all over again. Until this particular person was on the edge of a total mental breakdown. Said, my head is going away. My home is breaking up. My husband can't understand me. My children can't understand me. My preacher can't understand me. And I can't understand me. I know I'm sincere, but oh, I have no assurance. And all that preacher could do was say, get baptized again, make another decision, then get baptized again, and then go out and outreach. And when that doesn't work, make another decision, get baptized again, and start it all over again. I want to say, I believe it, that Christian, not called that day, next time her preacher visited her, I believe would have been in a mental institution. And yet, how clear the Word of God is. You never get assurance by looking to yourself. You never get assurance by saying, now, I was sincere when I prayed. Now, don't misunderstand me. Any man comes to Christ in a jocular or hypocritical fashion, he'll not get saved. But if you go back to your decision and say, well, now, was I really sincere? Yes, I was. Therefore, I'm saved. You may be absolutely certain that in 24 hours, the devil's going to come and he's going to make a big question mark clean right over the point of your sincerity. Were you sincere enough? How much sincerity does it take? Did you pray the right prayer? Had you real repentance? Did you feel enough? Did you hate your sin enough? Did you see this? Did you see that? I want to tell you, a Christian lives like that, he'll never have assurance, and he'll never live in victory. The apostle has his eyes on Christ, says, I am a witness of his suffering. I have been to Calvary, and as I look on Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice for sins, I am sure I'm saved. Just a glimpse of Christ dispels every doubt and every fear. That's why in Scripture you're never told. Never in Scripture. Oh, you have to examine yourself. Yes. But you're never told to become a raving introvert. You're never told to base your assurance on anything that you have felt or anything that you have done. You are told constantly to look unto Jesus, to consider Christ, to set Him before you. Why? Because that's the foundation of real assurance. Will you notice the fullness of this assurance? The reference to the sufferings of Christ must always have caused Peter to recollect his own base denial at that very time. Peter wasn't standing right under the cross. Now, he was a witness, that he tells us. My, I can see him way back in the outskirts of the crowd. Ashamed, tearful, and broken. In the moment of supreme testing, all his boasted fidelity to Christ had melted away, and he had cursed the name of Jesus. I want you to notice this. Put yourself in that position. If you and I were recounting the scene when we were witnesses to the sufferings of Christ, what's the most natural thing in the world? It'd be that streak of honesty in us that would say, well, now you've got to tell these people that sadly at that time I wasn't what I ought to have been. Sadly at that time I had let the Lord down, and so on. But there's not a mention of it here. Not a mention. Why? Because Peter knew it was under the blood. He knew that. Furthermore, Peter knew that he was accepted in Christ, and that in Christ he was perfect and righteous in the sight of God. So many Christians fail to enjoy full assurance because of that one sin. Something there in the back of their mind, maybe not too far back, back there in the past, they can never forget it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones gives a striking example of this in one of his sermons. He says one of the most striking examples of conversion he ever saw was a 77-year-old man who came to Christ, passed from death unto life. He had lived a vicious life, hardly a sin known to man that he hadn't committed, down deep in the filthy cesspool of iniquity. One day the Lord met and saved him, changed his life, transformed his very features. There came the time which for him was the greatest day of his life after coming to Christ. Testimony to the world when he would come to the Lord's table that Sabbath evening and be received into the church. As he came, his face shone with a holy glow. Tears ran down his cheeks. And he identified himself with the people of God. The preacher said that the next morning he was astonished that before he was out of bed, his door was being battered. When he got there, there was that old man, now haggard, still weeping, convulsively, almost in hysterics. Lloyd-Jones, of course, was a very eminent physician. He used all his skills to get him physically settled down. Then he heard the story. The old man said, "Preacher, I believe in the grace of God and the power of the blood of Christ, but I have been tormented. After eating that bread and drinking that wine and remembering the body and blood of Christ, so when I went back home, tried to sleep, there came a scene before me. Years, 40 years ago, in a bar in London, drinking, an immoral den, someone spoke of Jesus Christ. They said, I said, oh, Jesus Christ is a bastard. I can't forget it. You think of it. That one sin. He had no doubt that the adultery and the thieving and the lying were all forgiven. But oh, that one sin. How could it ever be forgiven? Could God ever overlook? Could He ever purge away? Could Christ ever love enough to obliterate such a sin as that? What he didn't know, poor old man, was had it not been that sin, the devil would have raised some other. I remember dealing with a niece of mine who had gone deep, deep down into sin. She longed to be saved, cried to God to have mercy, but there was that one sin. In her case, a totally different sin. I always remember the night in my mother's sitting room. We opened up Matthew chapter 12, 31, 32. Most preachers don't like to speak to people about that passage under those conditions, for it speaks of an unpardonable sin. But oh, what we were looking at was this: all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. That's a tremendous statement. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And then we move on to those other scriptures which speak of a man coming to Christ and being saved, trusting Christ and being justified, being accepted in Christ with total forgiveness of every sin that's ever been committed or ever could be committed. So that not only is he divested of the filthy rags of his own sinfulness, but he is invested with the glorious robes of the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter knew. That's the fullness of this assurance. Yes, that one sin and every other sin is under the blood of the Lamb. Peter enjoyed full assurance. And enjoying full assurance, Peter lived in the present experience of the glory of Christ. Now, I haven't time to pursue this point in any great detail, but notice the word partaker. Glory was not only future to Peter, but it was present. Consider what he's saying. What he is saying is, I hold glory in common and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Bastion it is. The Word of God pursues this theme. Let me suggest some scriptures for your meditation. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am. It really should be read, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's holding Christ's present glory in common with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. The Apostle Paul says, having dealt with our sinfulness by nature, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Christ in heaven, we sitting together in heaven with him. In Ephesians 1:3, he goes even further. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let me suggest a passage to you that sometime or other I'll get around to preaching on. 1 Corinthians 2. And I want you to think of this. And as you leave God's house today, I would like you to spend some time, if you're a Christian, letting your mind dwell on what Paul is saying here. These are words that are most frequently used as a text about heaven. Now, I have no particular objection to preachers using these words of heaven, because undoubtedly they are true of heaven. But that's not what Paul had in mind. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. God has revealed these things to us. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The ministry of the Spirit of God is to show the believer what he has in Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convince a Christian that he is now a partaker of Christ's glory, and that he now holds glory in common with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. What a glorious salvation. We have a glorious position. We're in Christ. sons of God. What a glorious privilege we can enter into the holiest. Ours is a throne union with Jesus Christ. We have glorious promises, the promises of all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thank God we have glorious prospects, even heaven, for all eternity. So Peter lived in the present experience of the glory of Christ. That was his triumphant testimony. Therefore, finally, Peter's future was secure with Christ. You can meet the demands of today and you can fight the good fight of faith as long as you know the result, even before the battle occurs. You can take the devil on and all the opposition of hell when you know the outcome before it starts. And that's exactly what Peter knew. He says he's a partaker of the glory that is about to be revealed. Glory is about to be revealed. I would to God that he would stamp that on our hearts this morning. Didn't we read in verse 10 of 1 Peter 5 that the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He has called us to eternal glory. I want to tell you, no man called to eternal glory is going to miss eternal glory. These things are real. The coming of Christ, his total victory over sin, the world, the devil, heaven and all its splendors. I tell you, these things are real, and no blood-bought believer can miss them. Christian hope, Paul teaches in Romans 5 and verse 5, does not make ashamed, never lets you down. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul has a wonderful passage as he's facing these awful persecutions. You should read 2 Corinthians 4 sometime and see what a vision of Christ will do for you. Just let me for a moment refresh your memory earlier in the chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Troubled in every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, always delivered unto death for Jesus. Verse 12, death worketh in us. I want to tell you, Paul knew what it was to fight in the front line of the battle and bear the brunt of the devil's attack. But look what he calls it all in verse 17. For our light affliction. You know, that really makes me feel ashamed. I haven't suffered one millionth part of what the Apostle Paul suffered, and many a time I have grumped and groaned and in unbelief have tempted God, murmuring. And yet here's the great Apostle with all the burdens of persecution and then all the burdens of the churches heaped upon him, and he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I love his promise in Romans 16 and 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Our future secure. And until then, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Until then, who or what can bring a believer into condemnation? Thank God that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For, says Paul, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, put in Christ, loved with everlasting love. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of England's greatest ever men of science was called Michael Faraday. A very humble believer in Jesus Christ, though possibly the greatest genius in the land in his age. When Faraday lay in his deathbed, some of his friends came to him. They asked the question, "What of your speculations now?" Michael Faraday said, "I have nothing to do with speculations. I am dealing with eternal certainties." And then he quoted the words of the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Faraday, like Paul and Peter, kept the cross and the crown in his view. Here's the key to joyous and victorious Christian living in this present evil world. May the Lord truly bless the sermon preached by the example and the testimony of Peter's life to each one of us here, and thereby enable us to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, and thank God, the finisher of our faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. We have no closing hymn. I wonder this morning, are you saved? Have you ever been to Calvary? Have you ever been washed in the blood of the Lamb? I want to tell you that anything short of that leaves a man a candidate for perdition. Make sure you're saved today. Then maybe you say, "Yes, preacher, I have called on Christ, but all the turmoil, the defeat, the lack of assurance." Now, there is assurance for the child of God. Thank God there is. There's victory for the child of God. It's all in Christ. If you're not a Christian, let me invite you to the Savior. If you're in spiritual need, let me invite you to the feet of Jesus to gaze afresh into his perfect person and work. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and have a word with me. And I'd be glad to open the scriptures with you and seek to let God's word speak to the need of your heart. You can go home rejoicing in Jesus Christ.